Got your Bibles, open up to Psalm 145. We're going to work our way through the end of that today. Been talking about this psalm for the last couple of weeks, and the line of demarcation between a fan and a fanatic is related to our decision to be critical in fault-finding. A fan can be a fan and still be critical in fault-finding, but a fanatic cannot be. And in Psalm 145, we have the perfect foundational text for our continued development into becoming God fanatics. Now, I want you to resist the urge to shrink back from the idea of becoming a fanatic. Because the truth is, only God is worth being a fanatic about. Foundational fanatic praise elevates our lives on every level. Physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually, it draws us into a lifestyle of worship that empowers us to live fully engaged in our relationship with God. Philippians 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. He said it again, rejoice. 1 Thessalonians 5, be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. Why? For this is God's will for us in Christ Jesus. Fundamental, foundational, fanatical praise is the platform that makes living like that possible. And it also connects us to the atmosphere of heaven. In Revelation 4, it tells us that around God's throne, day and night, they never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Day and night around the throne, that goes on. And foundational fanatical praise is the key to bringing down and drawing down that worship into our lives today and releasing it on the earth, on earth as it is in heaven. The more we choose extreme, uncritical enthusiasm and zeal beyond the normal limits, and that's the definition of a fanatic, extreme and uncritical enthusiasm and zeal beyond the normal limits, the more we choose that centered on God, centered on His greatness, centered on His goodness, the less vulnerable we will be to things like pride and religiosity and anxiety and fear and stress. Look at verse 8 of Psalm 145. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all He has made. If this was all we had, this would be enough. If this was all we had about God, this would be enough. These words provide an outstanding framework for God's character and the essence of His beings. These words are a filter through which we can properly process who God is, regardless of what's going on around us in our world. The Lord in the world. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. The Lord is slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all He has made. God grounded in mercy. God grounded in grace. God overflowing with compassion, patience, and goodness. Contrary to what you may have heard, contrary to what you may have been taught, even in church, contrary to what you may have believed, God is not angry with us. God's not disinterested in us, and God is not unapproachable. Instead, the truth is God is rich in love. God is constantly at work within us, and God's consistent invitation is approach the throne of grace with confidence. I want to say it again. I've said it before, but it's so important. It never honors the Lord for us to come slinking into His presence, hoping it's okay for us to be there. That's the way we may feel. We may have made actions and choices we shouldn't have made, and everything in us is saying, God doesn't want to talk to you in that condition, but that is never the truth. God's consistent invitation is no matter what you've done on your very best day and on your very worst day and every day in between, come confident before my throne of grace. Come meet with me face to face and receive the mercy and the grace that you need. We need to settle it inside our hearts and our minds. God is not out to zap us for our sins. God's already dealt with sin. God poured out all of his wrath upon Jesus on the cross, and Jesus took it all, once for all. Jesus paid the full price of every sin that has been, is, and will be committed. And from the cross himself, Jesus declared, "It is finished." God went to the extreme to provide a way that he could be both righteous and merciful in forgiving our sins. And now, by the power of the shed blood of Jesus and by the power of his resurrection, people like us can count ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Being alive to God in Christ Jesus calls us into an active, ongoing, conversational relationship with God. It includes activities like regular prayer and Bible study and worship and meditation and good works. Being alive to God in Christ Jesus means we live by and we live in step with the Holy Spirit, throwing off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, so that we can run with perseverance the race that's marked out for us with our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Being alive to God in Christ Jesus keeps us centered on worship and adoration and thankfulness and praise to such an extent that our understanding and our recognition of God gets clearer and clearer every day. Look at verse 10. All you have made will praise you, O Lord. Your saints will extol you. We just saw in verses 8 and 9, the Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. And all he has made, which is everything, will praise him. This particular Hebrew word for praise is the word yada. Yada means using open hands extended to revere and worship. It's the lifting of hands to worship the Lord. Open hands, not raising a fist to God, mad at him. It's our open hand to the Lord. It's a surrender to him. It's a reaching out for him. So many different images from hands lifted this way. Now, again, you know, I grew up Baptist. I was Baptist in the womb. I was Baptist outside of the womb. I was Baptist all the way through elementary school, junior high, high school. I went to a Baptist college. I even graduated from a Baptist seminary. And it was in a Baptist church that Jesus met me and turned things around. But so I grew up with this tradition that we didn't raise our hands in church. We raised our hands to pick up our hymnals. That's what we raised our hands to do. And I am so grateful and so thankful for all my parents invested into my life. I don't take it for granted that I was blessed to grow up inside the church my whole life. Not everybody has that opportunity. And I'm so thankful for being taught the word over and over. I'm so thankful for all those hymns I sang with my hands lifted up holding a hymnal. I used to, you could start a song and I could name the page in the hymn. I mean, I knew that book frontwards and backwards because we were there all the time. But I'm also even more thankful that God has set me free for more expressive and biblical worship. And yada is biblical worship, lifting our hands and worshiping and revering God. It's just a matter of time, but there's coming a day when all will worship God like that. And between now and then, those of us who've found that freedom, those of us who've surrendered the control of our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not only called to worship him with extended hands, but we're also called to extol him. Now, this word extol is, again, another translation of the Hebrew word for barak, which means to worship on bended knees. And I want to say again, for the third week in a row, I really believe it is beneficial to get on our knees at times and just give ourselves to the Lord, just to posture ourselves in this way before him, worshiping him and exalting him and praising him. But whether you can be on your knees or not on the outside, the key is living with bent knees on the inside every moment of every day to the Lord. It's what saints are supposed to do. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, people who lived with bent, reverent posturing inside before the Lord, they were called saints. And what I really love about the Hebrew word that's translated saints is the proper definition of the word translated saint is kind. So important. Because listen, when we talk about fanatics, it's easy to talk about religious fanatics. And most of those that I've heard about and known are mean. They're judgmental, they're harsh, they're exclusionary. But what should mark our lives is a kindness. Saints should be kind. Why? Because the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is kind and overflowing with kindness. Another definition of the word for saint can also mean pious. And at its very best definition, the word for pious is a person that is marked with expressive reverence for God. It's not a reverence that we're keeping quiet in ourselves. It's a reverence that we live openly for all to see. Kind and expressively reverent. That's who we're to be as saints. Look at verse 11. It's talking some more about what the saints will do. They will tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might. As saints, we have the responsibility to tell. To tell of the glory of God's kingdom, to speak of his might. In Romans 10, it says it this way: there's no difference between Jews and Gentiles. The same Lord is Lord of all, and he richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone telling them? Look at the neighbor next to you and tell him, you're one of those someones. And so that from the mouth of two or three witnesses, let a matter be confirmed. Look at a neighbor on the other side and tell, you're one of those someones, just so we confirm this and lock this in. Isaiah 52 says about these someones, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, and who proclaim salvation. Verse 12, we speak and tell of the glories of his might so that all men may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. And your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. Throughout history, the rise and fall of many kingdoms has been well documented. And one of the important things to learn from history is to study history. The mistake of not studying history is it locks you into repeating the same mistakes over and over again. The benefit of studying history is then taking it and applying it to our lives, learning from those things. So many kingdoms have risen and fallen. It's well documented. But as saints, we're not part of any of those. We are part of an everlasting kingdom. We are part of the everlasting dominion of God. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. It's happening right now all over the planet. God's government and peace is increasing. That doesn't sound like what you're seeing on the headlines in the news. Well, you're reading the wrong headlines. Because it's happening. There are more believers on the planet right now than there have ever been in the history of the whole world. There's more believers right now on the planet being martyred for the faith than there have ever been in all the history of the world. The increase of God's government is happening. It's invading every culture, every tongue, every tribe, every nation. In North Korea, there is a growing movement of believers. In Iran, there is a growing movement of believers. Even in the United States, there's a growing movement of believers. Because it's God's work. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And through the power of our words, the power of our lives, our testimonies, the power of our good and beautiful deeds, all people are meant to know of the Lord's mighty acts and the glorious splendor of his kingdom. And I really like this word for know, because it means to know by seeing. You see, once you're in the kingdom, once you've given your life to Christ, we understand and know that it's not seeing is believing, it's believing is seeing. What's so interesting is this word says that through our lives, other people are supposed to be able to know by seeing that God is mighty and that God is powerful and that his kingdom is full of glory and splendor. God's put us on display. We're his hands and feet. Some of us may be the only Bible that some people are reading right now. Because they know who we are and they're looking to see if who we say we are makes a difference. We're the light of the world. We're the salt of the earth. And Jesus has commissioned us to go and make disciples. We're the someones that are supposed to be spreading this word and increasing the scope of the kingdom. So let's make sure our hearts and our homes are lived out in submission to the Lord. Verse 14, the Lord upholds all those who fall and he lifts up all who are bowed down. Whenever we fall, and there's a variety of different ways that we can stumble and fall, but whenever it happens, here's the constant. God is there to uphold us. The word literally means God is there to prop us up. Psalm 37 says it this way. If the Lord delights in your way, the Lord makes your steps firm. Though you stumble, you won't fall, for the Lord will uphold you with his hand. We spoke last week about the Lord stooping down to make us great. And our God is also so good that when we're stumbling and falling, he stoops down to grab our hand and keep us from falling headlong into destruction. Psalm 118 says it. I was pushed back and about to fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. God is also there to lift up, and the word can mean to comfort those who are bowed down. And listen, none of us are exempt from circumstances and situations where we get bowed down. None of us are exempt from circumstances in life that are hard. None of us are exempt from circumstances where oppression comes against us. But whenever that happens, here's the key. We're never alone, and God is never absent. He is there to lift us up, to comfort us. And in times like that, the discipline built into our lives of foundational fanatical praise is so helpful because it keeps us open and receptive to find what God is doing in the midst of what may be a very foggy, dark, hard time to see. Verse 15, the eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time in due season. You open your hand, and you satisfy the desires of every living thing. As this acrostic download of foundational fanatical praise continues, we find the eyes of all looking to the Lord. Here's the way David said it in Psalm 27. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek, for I am still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. So wait for the Lord, be strong and take heart, and wait for the Lord. It's so important to seek God's face first, all the time, every day, seeking his face. People like us invited into a face-to-face meeting with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. When we seek his face, it's a beautiful expression and demonstration that we are primarily in this for the relationship, not for the benefits, but for the relationship. We're in it for the Lord. It's all the more important to have the discipline built into our life to seek first his face, especially when we have times of need. Because it can be easy to get looking at our need and miss away looking from the Lord, where as we look to the Lord, we watch and see the provision that comes. This Hebrew word for look is a word of confidence. It doesn't mean kind of just peeking up with one eye or with your head down. This means to wait with expectancy, to wait with hope, and to wait with patience. Easier said than done, but it's what we're called to do. We need to keep our eyes on the Lord. Because when we don't, we open the door to independent thoughts and independent living. And independence is a slippery slope away from where God has designed and purposed us to live. Jesus said it this way, see how the lilies of the field grow? They don't labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And this provoking question, are you not much more valuable than they? I love the imagery of the Lord opening his hand and satisfying the desire of every living thing. This is a verse that's just stuck with me for many, many years. But studying into it this week, one of the things that I discovered, I knew about the Lord opening his hand, and when he opens his hand, he opens wide his hand. I knew that part. But digging deeper, what this word of opening the hand specifically describes is what happens next. When God opens his hand and satisfies the desire of everything, when he opens his hand, he loosens things, he begins things, he plows things, he carves things, he unstops things. When God opens his hand, he's not giving us a handout. When God opens his hand, he's giving us a hand up because he is fully committed to our maturity and development as sons and daughters of the King. He opens his hand and things that have been stuck get loosened. He opens his hand and things that need to be broken up get plowed up. When he opens his hands, brand new things are started. And he satisfies. That word means he satisfies all the way to full and overflowing. But that word can also mean when he opens his hand, he satisfies, and literally, he fills the void. It can also mean the Lord opens his hand and cancels the debt. What an amazing God we serve. Psalm 104:28 says, when you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they're satisfied with good things. Psalm 36 says, they feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights, for with you is the fountain of life. And we already sang it this morning, but Psalm 34 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways. The Lord is loving toward all he has made. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. Make sure to catch the present tenseness of these verses. The Lord is, the Lord is, the Lord is. We must always keep that dynamic fresh within us. Yes, there are so many amazing things that God has done. And there's an even greater list of amazing things that God is yet to do. But he is the present tense. I am who I said I am. He's very present tense. When Jesus introduced himself to John in Revelation, he flipped the order around. He said, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. Who is and who was and who is to come. I think he did that to emphasize the present tenseness of who he is. Yes, he was. Yes, he is to come. He is. Verse 17 affirms both God's righteousness and his love. In the original language, it actually affirms both God's justness and his kindness. God is just and kind in all that he does. God is just and kind toward all he's made. God's justice and his kindness are never in opposition to each other because they emanate from the core of his being. He has mercy to the core, and his justice is rooted in that. Now, this verse does not say the Lord is fair in all his ways. We have to be careful there. Because remember, fanatics are uncritical. And a quick way to slip out of that spot is getting tricked into judging God on his fairness. A better way to stay in that spot is to keep mindful he's just, he's righteous, he's loving, he's kind in all he does. Might not always seem that way or feel that way in the moment, but that truth is a bedrock that we can build our lives upon. Verse 18 is another good one to memorize. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. The word near not only means close by, which is what you think, but the word near also means God causes us to draw near to him every time we call on him in truth. In fact, it's always his idea. What's interesting is he'll let us think it's ours. Hey, I've got an idea. I need to call on God. He planted that idea in us by his Spirit, and then he allows us to agree with it. And when we call on him, what we discover is he is drawing us. He is causing us to move nearer to him. This phrase, to call on him in truth, is important. God is always moving toward us, and he wants us moving toward him. And to call on him in truth describes something that helps that process. It's addressing God out loud by name. So when we're calling on the Lord in truth, we're not just thinking God thoughts inside. Those thoughts can no longer stay silently inside of us, but they find their way out of us, into our voices. We speak them into the atmosphere. It's good for our ears to hear us calling out to the Lord. And not just randomly, but calling on him by name. It's deliberate. It's purposeful. It describes a sincerity and a purity overflowing from our hearts. Prayer in truth connects us to the eternal, to the enduring, to the inner meaning of our existence. Jesus said, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. But the truth isn't some metaphysical concept. The truth is a person. Jesus later said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so when he says, you'll know the truth, he's saying, you will know me. And when you know me, I'll set you free. Calling on God in truth also describes an authentic reflection of our deepest desires and our struggles. Listen, you don't need to pretend with God. You don't need to water down the story. You don't even have to be careful about what you're saying to him. He can handle it. He can handle it. Here's the truth. He already knows way beyond what we know, what we're feeling and what we're thinking. So it's not like we're keeping something from him he doesn't know. But I think what he also knows is how important it is for us to get those thoughts and those ideas out of us. One of the things that can lock you up spiritually is to just get yourself all stuck on the inside and not able to process. Some people are instinctively verbal processors. Some people are journalers. All of us need to get these things out. And in communication with God, we can tell him anything and everything, and he can handle it. That's what it means to call on God in truth. We just lay it out. Here's where we are. Here's what we need. We uncover it and talk honestly with him about whatever's happening in our life. And remember that in this Psalm 145, there's not a single request or a plea in this psalm, but right in this verse, it tells us how to do that, to call on him in truth. And it assures us that when we do call on him, he's near to us, he draws us to him, and we have his attention. Jesus said, a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they're the kind of worshipers the Father's seeking. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. Verse 19, he fulfills the desires of those who revere, those who fear him. He hears their cries and he saves them. The Lord watches over those who love him, but all the wicked he'll destroy. Three precious promises and a reality check. God fulfills the desires of those who live in reverence to him. God hears our cry. And this word for saves literally means he causes us to be able to live open, wide, and free. He diligently watches over those who love him. The Hebrew word for watches over is where we get the idea of hedging about with thorns, guarding, protecting, attending to. Shepherds didn't hedge their sheep in with thorns in the daytime. It was when things got dark and when the predators were roaming, they would get their sheep up against a rock and then get a bunch of thorns and hedge them around so the sheep would be safe through the night. And the Lord does that with us. When things are the darkest, you're not standing out there open, exposed. When things are the darkest in our lives, our God hedges us about with thorns. He watches over us. Sometimes in his watching over us, things we're crying out to him for, he says no. Because he loves us and he wants the best for us. Sometimes when he's hedging us in and protecting us, the answer is not no, but the answer is not an easy yes. We have to press all the way through to it. Our oldest son Josiah had been accepted into physical therapy school at the University of Pacific in Stockton, and he and I left out of Kerrville one afternoon, headed to California. It's a long drive from Kerrville to California. And it's a long drive to get out of Texas, for goodness sake. And we just kept on driving and kept on driving through Texas, New Mexico, Arizona. We got to the tip of California. As we got to the tip of California, we began to realize that there was one test he still needed in order to get into physical therapy schools. It just hadn't gotten done, and it was non-optional. So we start calling testing centers. We called University of Pacific at Stockton. We called UC Davis. We were calling every place that we could find between us and there. Could we just stop in? It was about a 30-minute test. It wasn't a big thing, but it was just a test that had to be done. Every door was closed. We're driving along. It got quiet for a little while between he and I. And then we just started talking and processing. Up to that point, every green light that we could see had been checked off by the Lord, just opening the way to make this possible. And now it seemed like the door had slammed shut. And I told Josiah as we were driving, I said, it just doesn't make sense, but here's what I know. If this door stays shut, here's what I know about God. There's something that we missed in the process. There's something that we hadn't counted on, something that we hadn't seen, something that's yet to come, that you being out here, as much as it seemed like that's where you're supposed to be, was not what his best was. And he is committed to his best, and we just want his best. But I also know this about God. Until the door is closed, 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 we're going to keep moving towards that open door until it closes. So we've got into Stockton at 5 o'clock in the afternoon. I said, let's sleep for a couple hours and we'll go get something to eat. 5 hours later, we both woke up and said, let's just sleep the whole night. We'll get breakfast in the morning. And we went to the school that morning after breakfast. We talked to the head of the school, the dean of the school. She says, there's this one test you got to have. And everything else is in order. But if you don't have the test, I cannot admit you to school. Classes start tomorrow, but I can't let you in. We said, well, we've tried all the testing centers we know. She said, have you called the one here? Yeah, we called them first because we knew we were coming. And they said, no chance. She said, why don't you go check again? So we went back to the same testing center, asked the same lady we talked to on the phone, do you have a spot? Well, yeah, as a matter of fact, I've got one right here. And so God opened the door. Josiah took the test. He got in school. The rest is history. The point of this being, sometimes when we're crying out to the Lord, the answers come easy. Sometimes the answer is no, and there's a protection in the no. Sometimes the Lord, because he's developing our character and our perseverance and our tenacity, we just have to keep going through. If the door hasn't closed, keep going through the door he's leading you to. He's very capable of closing the door, and you can't get through it. And when he does, receive it with joy that there's a protection there. But sometimes we just have to keep pressing through that crack in the door to get into our destiny, into our future. God fulfills, God hears, God watches over. And then just this friendly reminder is tacked onto the end of these promises, and it's a promise too. All the wicked God will destroy. All the wicked God will bring to naught. All the wicked God will overthrow. This word for wicked refers to people who are morally wrong. It describes an actively bad person. It includes people who cause wrong to happen, people who are doing wrong, people who are declaring wrong, and people who are causing desolation and violating others. And in his sovereignty, God has given us all free will. The Bible is a clear, complete guideline for moral living. We can all choose to live by it or not. Every choice we make creates a consequence. Good choices create good consequences. Bad choices create bad consequences. Proverbs 20 says, even a child is known by their actions, whether their conduct is pure and right. The Bible is consistently clear about the fate and the destiny of the wicked. They will be destroyed. But none of us need to ever end up on that side of the ledger, because the Bible is also clear that our God is patient with us. And his desire is that none would perish, that all would come to repentance. Verse 21, my mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Let every creature praise his holy name forever and ever. David's divine download finishes with another statement of a powerful person, and it reveals the sense of determination that David had. My mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. This word praise is the word tehillah. So in other words, David says, my mouth will declare spontaneous, unplanned, fanatical praise for my God. We start with the words and the phrases that we know. We speak, we sing, we declare them faithfully. And as we live that way, out of our lives come songs and praises and declarations that we hadn't planned on saying, but that overflow as we live our lives in foundational, fanatical praise. And the cry of the Lord's heart sums up this psalm. Let every creature praise his holy name. It's that same word, barak, again. Let every creature live with both knees bent in joyful submission and reverence to the name of the Lord. We've got an open invitation to live that way right now. We have an open invitation to join in foundational, fanatical praise. It only happens if we resolve to do it. It won't happen accidentally. It's so much easier to be lukewarm. But we choose to press in. We choose to lift this way. And the resolve means that we are impacted by it and we're affected by it every day. There's coming a day when every knee is going to bow before the Lord Jesus. There's coming a day that they're going to declare and launch into reality forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever without end the Lordship of Jesus Christ. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, it says in Philippians 2. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And in Revelation 5, it says this, and they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased men for God from every tribe, every language, every people, every nation. And you made them to be kingdoms and priests to serve our God. And they will reign forever. And then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. And they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice, they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And then I heard every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Let's stand together.